There is a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's verse 16, that says that all scripture is useful for correcting, teaching, reproofing, all those things, and so the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That is a hard passage sometimes because of things, and I can just summarize it in one word, genealogies, or, you know, apocalyptic prophecies, or various things like that. It's sometimes hard to see how some scripture is useful. Scripture tells us that it's all breathed out by God, it's all useful, but then there are some where it's just like, I'm just going to have to trust that that one's useful. But this passage, Daniel chapter 9, where we're at today, we're going through the book of Daniel, talking about the tension between trying to live for God and trying and existing in this world, which is what Daniel had to go through. We're in Daniel chapter 9, and this chapter is not one of those hard to figure out how it's useful chapters. This chapter has got like so much stuff going on in it that is really good stuff, I think. And there's several things that just make this chapter, I think, cool. And it's so much that I'm worried a little bit that I was kind of scatterbrained sounding in first service, maybe. I'm probably going to be just as scatterbrained sounding in this one, because there's a lot going on in this chapter, and it's all cool, good stuff, as we get into Daniel chapter 9. One reason why Daniel chapter 9 is neat, I think, is because it is the first glimpse you get of Daniel. After 9 chapters through the book, previous 8 chapters, Daniel is just on the run constantly. He's being pushed around, he's being bullied, he's being taken from his homeland, he's being thrown into pits. All this stuff is going on. Daniel never has a chance to breathe in the first 8 chapters, at least what we see of him. We know he lived there and had a life and did things, but our perspective of him is limited to just him being constantly pushed around by, you can call it fate or anything like that. Really, it's God's will, but all those things, he's just kind of getting tossed around in the waves throughout the first 8 chapters. But chapter 9, Daniel's not caught up in a tide. It's just him doing what he wants to be doing for the first time in the entire whole book. And what is he doing, we see, when he's not being thrown into dens with lions or being pulled from his homeland or being trained in courts to be a magician, the dark magician kind of things, we learn that he's reading scripture. That's what he's doing in his spare time, which is a cool insight just in and on its own. How do you live in Babylon without letting Babylon live inside of you? You fill yourself up with something different. And Daniel was doing that. He was reading scripture, particularly the prophet Jeremiah that we read. It's weird to sometimes think about people in the Bible reading the Bible, but there is parts of the Bible written before Daniel is around. So he's reading one of the earlier portions, the prophet Jeremiah. And that, well, I'll read the first 2 verses of chapter 9 to see that this is what's going on. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, which that's funny in itself because Ahasuerus is the Hebrew way of saying the name Xerxes. Just shows you how weird of a language Hebrew is. Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Sorry for distracting you there as soon as I start reading it. So he's reading scriptures, he's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he sees that a certain time frame has to end before he gets to go home. He's reading the prophecies that were written right before the people of God were taken off to Babylon. He's living in Babylon, and he reads the prophecy that says it's going to last 70 years. What is interesting is we don't know where he was reading out of the book of Jeremiah. Verses and chapter references like we have in our Bibles today didn't exist until over 1,000 years later. Before then, it was just words on a page without those little headings that usually break up a good story. And then also those little verse and chapter numbers. Those weren't there in the original scriptures. It was just words on a page written down on a scroll. And so we don't know exactly where he's reading. He can't tell us, I was reading out of Jeremiah chapter 30. But we can narrow it down to 2 places because it says he sees 70 years, and 70 years is mentioned twice in the book of Jeremiah. These are the 2 passages, Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. The Israelites were told by Jeremiah, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now here's the other alternative passage you could have been reading, Jeremiah 29:10. For they were, where they're told again, through Jeremiah, but the words of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And the next verse is that phrase we see written on cards or on posters on the walls a lot, that, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you." That passage is the next very verse after he says, 70 years, and then these plans are going to come to fruition. These plans that I have for you, plans to take care of you, plans to give you a good future. And Daniel, being an astute reader, he's reading this. You would think he'd notice something about the year in which he's living. He probably read both passages at once. He's the kind of guy you can understand him reading more than one chapter at a time, or at least this is probably not the first time he's gone through this. We know that the year is 539 BC because it says that in the first year of Darius. And so Darius ruled, first year is 539 BC, but we also know that the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25 spells out what's going on in Daniel's day really clearly. It actually talks about Nebuchadnezzar. It references him by name, says he's the guy with the dynasty of the Chaldeans, and when that dynasty is over and the land is taken over by someone else, then we'll complete the 70 years, and then they get to go home. Darius, if you remember from our previous chapters, he's not the Chaldean dynasty. He's the guy who conquered Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty. So the prophecy that Daniel's reading says, when the king who died last year, when his lineage is over, and a new king is in place, the Israelites are going to get to go home. And he's reading that, and he sees, that's now. Like, wouldn't that be cool if you're reading the Bible, and it's like, it's just, that's right, this moment. Daniel's reading through it, and it says when this lineage is over and these guys happen, when Babylon falls, the 70 years are up and you get to go home. That's the passage he's reading here. And so he's like, hey, I get to go home, maybe? Maybe that's what he's thinking. At least that's what I would be thinking. I'd be pretty happy about that, reading through that passage. If I've, as a child, was ripped from my homeland and saw it being destroyed, and now I'm reading a Bible prophecy written just a short time ago about how I get to go home now. If you were in exile living in Babylon, you'd probably get excited if you saw that passage, I would think, knowing that there's a new king in town. And so Daniel starts praying. He starts praying for God's promise to be fulfilled, it seems. He starts praying about what he's reading in Scripture. His Scripture reading leads him to prayer, which is a good pattern to follow. But before I can talk about his prayer, though, I want to talk about a particular issue, which hopefully doesn't confuse anyone too much, but it's an issue of 70 years. It says that the prophecy is 70 years, and then they get to go home. It describes what that year will what will happen in that year, and that has happened in this year. And so the end of the 70 years you would think is over, and now he gets to go home. But 539 BC is the first year of King Darius. What do you think happened 70 years before 539 BC? It is a trick question, because... What? Of his ruling or is the exile? They're kind of, they do coincide. But you would think it'd be when the exile starts, right? Because all the prophecies are about, hey, exile happens and 70 years passes, then you get to go home. But 70 years before this king takes over, there was no particular date that's important for Jewish history. It's 4 years different than when the exile started. So actually 74 years, or 67 years, or 66 years, I forget which direction. And I'm not going to try to do the math right now and make a fool of myself. But 609 BC was a relatively uneventful year, and that's 70 years before 539. 605 BC, so 4 years less, 605 BC was the year of the first exile. Does that confuse anybody or make anyone like upset that it's not 70 years? It's actually 66 years there. And so the question is, well, was God wrong by 4 years? That's a legitimate question. The reason why I bring up the question is, one, people use this as ammunition against the Bible often, and so I want to get us exposed to things like that. And two, if I have enough faith that if there's a hard question in the text, there will be a good answer that is faithful to the text. It'll be okay. You don't need to like get all scared and think that your faith is crumbling down. You don't need to think about that. I wouldn't bring it up if it was going to make your faith crumble down. At least I wouldn't do it on purpose. But no, I don't want us to be ignorant Christians. It's a hard question, but it can be answered. The question is the 70-year prophecy wrong if it was actually 66 years instead of 70 years? And that depends on how you define wrong. It does. It depends on how you define wrong. The books of Jeremiah and Daniel, to illustrate this, the books of Jeremiah and Daniel are not the only two passages that talk about 70 years. Another passage that talks about the 70 years of exile is in the Chronicle book, the 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's actually just one book. It was too long to fit in one scroll, and so that's why it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But the end of 2nd Chronicles, the last thing it talks about is the exile, the 70 years of exile, the very last thing. It mentions 70 years, and it says when the 70 years starts, and it says when the 70 years is over, when it says they've reached their fulfillment, and they're over. And it gives two fixed items that happen in those years when the 70 years starts, when the 70 years over. The first thing it mentions is 587 BC, when the temple is destroyed. Because there's actually three exiles. There's the exile in 605 BC, there's an exile in the middle, and then an exile in 587. Are you following me? There's three things. The third one is when the temple is destroyed. So just the third one, the temple is destroyed, that's 587. And that is when it says the 70 years starts, which is interesting. So 70 years there would start 587, according to the chronicler. The book also says by name that the emperor Cyrus, it says the name Cyrus, Cyrus is going to make an edict that sends the Jews home, and that's when the end of the 70 years will be. We know from archaeology when that edict was made, because we have the edict, we've found it. We have the edict of Cyrus sending the Jews home, and that happened in 539 BC. And so the 70 years, according to the chronicler, starts in 587 BC and ends at 539 BC. If anyone can do math, you might see a problem with the number 70, right? There's not as many as 70 years between those two dates. Definitely not 70. It's important to know, though, that the Book of Chronicles is not prophecy. The Book of Chronicles is chronicling history. It's after the fact. Tradition says that Ezra wrote the Book of Chronicles. Ezra was after the exile. He would have known when this happened. He lived during the time when that edict was made. So he is not just knowing the dates wrong and being like, oh yeah, it's probably 70 years. No, he would have lived those dates. He knows, whoever wrote it would have had history books. Like, it cites examples when it looks at other sources comparing history in the Book of Chronicles. And so the chronicler is writing as a historical guy saying, I know what this date is, 70 years pass, and then this date happens. But it's not 70 years. Does that, like, make anyone's heads explode or anything? Hopefully not. If the Bible says 70 years, but the very same context within just like a sentence before and a sentence after, it gives two fixed dates that proves that it can't be exactly 70 years, do you think the 70 years is okay to interpret it as a figurative instead of literal? Yeah, especially when we know the word seven means like completed and fulfillment. Like that's a special number for Hebrews. When Scripture interprets itself as figurative, I think it's perfectly fine to take it figurative instead of literal, because otherwise you're saying like the chronicler just was really bad at history or really bad at math, one of the two. But it's God-breathed, so it can't be. So I'm okay with saying it's figurative 70 years. The date changes depending on which prophet's talking of when it starts. Like Jeremiah kind of dates it when the exile begins. The chronicler dates it when the temple's destroyed, and there's a big time period between those two. So all that to say, 70 years is an ish. 70 years-ish. It means when you guys have figured out your lesson, when I've brought the punishment upon you, that'll take place over 70 years-ish, then that will happen. The biblical time period, people in that time period, we've got record outside of the Bible, they liked the meaning of numbers sometimes more important than they liked the numbers themselves. And so the meaning of 70 means as much as it takes times 10. That's what it means there. And so God's making sure they get the point, as much as it takes times 10 years. But before you get upset about me from the pulpit saying the Bible's not saying something literally, it's saying something figuratively, there are other times, though, when we can look at Scripture, and Scripture is extremely precise. Daniel chapter 9, at the end of it, is one of those times. And so don't get mad at me if I'm saying this one's... Scripture's interpreting itself to say that has to be figurative, or else there's something wrong with the world of math. But there are other times, though, when the world of math lines up with the Bible just right, and they're not trying to be figurative or say an ish at all. They're being pretty exact here. And that's one of those times in the book of Daniel. Before we get to that exact time when it's being extremely precise prophecy, actually, we have to go through Daniel's prayer. We have to get there first. So let's go ahead and look at Daniel's prayer, because unfortunately, this precise dating time, the stuff that comes at the end of the chapter, a lot of times overshadows what makes up most of the chapter, which is sad, because I think it's really cool. It's another one of those reasons I think Daniel chapter 9 is really cool. It's got a really honest, awesome, heartfelt prayer in it. It's kind of long for me just picking up the Bible and reading, something that long out of it, but I'm going to read the whole prayer anyway, because it's just a good prayer. And so follow along on the screens or in your own Bibles, Daniel chapter 9, and I'll read Daniel's prayer. I'll start reading verse 3. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I like that prayer. It's a powerful prayer. It's very honest. It's a prayer of God. You are awesome, and we stink. That's the prayer there. It's not save me because I'm really miserable here. I need you to love me. It's definitely not a prayer that you're wanting someone to be healed, or a prayer that you're praying right before your food. It's definitely a we don't deserve you to take care of us whatsoever, but we ask that you do because I'm called by your name and I want your name to be good. That's a much different perspective than a lot of our prayers, where it's take care of me not because I'm your creation, listen to me. It's because you put your name on me and I want your name to shine in this world. That's why he wants to be taken care of. That's a cool prayer, I think. It's a neat prayer in this chapter here. What's interesting is he just read probably the passage that we put on our walls, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a hope and a future and all these good things. He's not saying, God, fulfill your promise for those good things. You promised me all these nice things. He's saying, I don't deserve those nice things. Please bless your name. And your name happens to be on these people. So forgive these people because that's the kind of God you are, not because of any other reason. I like that prayer. It's a cool prayer. At the end of the prayer, Daniel asked for Israel to be restored because they're God's people. He asked for Jerusalem to be restored because he's saying the world is making fun of us. It'd be like today saying Christians are losers. The world is making fun of us. So God bless us because you want your name to be great, right? And we're the bearers of your name. And so bless us for that. We don't want your name to be forsaken in this world. And then God answers Daniel's prayer. Then God shows up. In fact, he answers it in a really cool way, in a way that has generated so much discussion, most people forget there's even a prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And they start just talking about all the craziness that happens in the end of this chapter. And you'll see why as we start to talk about the answer. And I'll read God's answer here, starting in verse 20 into the rest of the chapter. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's a kind of goofy one. There's no weird wild animals in this prophecy, so that's good. But then there's these 70 weeks things. Gabriel shows up, kind of interrupts Daniel's prayer. It's before he says amen. And it's cool. He says, I was sent the moment you started praying. I like that. The Gabriel shows up. From the moment Daniel started praying, Gabriel is on his way. And his message for Daniel is, you know, you're concerned about 70 years here, Daniel, but let me tell you about 70 weeks is what happens here. And the word used is actually not the word weeks. It can mean weeks, but it's the word seven. So it could mean 77s, which that makes even less sense. So there's these 77s or 70 weeks here. And here's what's going to happen, according to verse 24. Which I mentioned for the communion time. According to verse 24, these five, six things will happen. It'll finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Those six things are going to happen by the end of these 70 weeks, here he says. There's 77s, and these 77s are decreed to do these things. These six things are going to be accomplished by these 77s. And it really begs the question, since those are kind of nice things, I think, right? Like an end to sin, iniquity being atoned for, everlasting righteousness, nice things that like you kind of want these things to happen. And so it begs the question, what in the world are 70 weeks? What are the 77s? What's going on here? But remember how I said not to worry when sometimes the scripture interprets itself to not be literal? Well, here's one of those times where you can take it pretty strictly literally. It works really cool and really well here. This is one of those times. Let's pretend, I mean, Gabriel doesn't give us a unit of measurement. He just says 77s. That's like saying, I want five. What? So he just says a number here. But if you say, okay, let's just give a number to Gabriel. Let's say 1 year. So 77s, 7 times 70 is what? We've got a bunch of incoming students, right, in the audience right now. 70 times 7 is 490. I'll save you from getting out your phones. 490, that makes sense, right? So let's pretend Gabriel's talking about years. So 77s, 490 years. Does that much make sense so far, if we say that? The first date in the prophecy actually gives a date for the starting point of these 77s. He says there's a moment in time when this begins, and he says it is when word is sent out to rebuild Jerusalem. He says that in this verse. So when the word has gone out to rebuild Jerusalem, start the 77s. And so we know that it's a unit of time, because that makes sense. So the year is an easy one to say. This date that word was sent out to rebuild Jerusalem is not the edict of Cyrus that I talked about when Cyrus had sent home the Jews. Because if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they go home, they try to build, and they're told, no, you don't dare build a wall around your city. And so they don't get to build a wall yet. And then later in the book of Nehemiah, they are granted the freedom to build a wall around their city. I mean, it makes sense that you didn't want these people you just captured and set free. You didn't want them to have military defenses. But Nehemiah makes his petition, so they say, okay, you can have your walls. And so that edict comes out in 444 BC. And so we know 444 BC is when the 77s start. We have that. It's a fixed time in history. That's pretty clear here. According to Gabriel, 7 and then 62 sevens take place then, and then an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, he says. It says, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing at the end of the 7 and 62 sevens. 69 is 7 plus 62, so that's 69 sevens. So that number is, if anybody is really good at math, 483. Yeah, 483. What do you think 444 BC plus 483 is on the calendar? What kind of thing might happen in that year? Maybe, but nothing actually happens in that year. In solar years, though. Solar years, which is how we're looking back at the text in our calendars, nothing happens a year. But they didn't use solar calendars back then. They used lunar calendars. Lunar calendars have a different number of days per year. Convert the dates to lunar, and you get a very particular date at the 444 plus 483 lunar years. Before I tell you what that happens, I want to ask you a couple questions, tell you a couple things. Do you know what the Hebrew word for an anointed is? Yeah, Messiah, to make it into, to transliterate it into English. Messiah is the Hebrew word for an anointed one. Do you know what the Greek word for an anointed one is? Christos, Christ. So the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be cut off and have nothing at the end of this portion of the sevens, is what Gabriel's telling Daniel here. And 444 plus 483 lunar years is when the Christ is supposed to be cut off according to this prophecy. Before I tell you what year that ends up being, what if I were to tell you that we can tell you within 50% certainty when Jesus died, what year that was? And 50% doesn't sound like that good of a number, does it? But I don't mean like we're halfway, we're kind of yes or no. It's we've got two different options and it's one or the other. That's what I mean by 50%. It's either this year or this year. It's either 30 or 33. Pontius Pilate, he was the guy in charge of the crucifixion that happened of Jesus. He only ruled for a certain time period. And we also know that Jesus died on a Passover that happened to be what day of the week? Good Friday. What day of the week is that? Friday. Someone said Thursday. Good Friday is a Friday, right? And that's a Passover. So we know that Jesus died on a Friday that also was Passover. That only happened because Passover moves around through the week like Christmas does. It's a different day of the week each year. That only happened on a Friday twice during Pontius Pilate's rule, 30 and 33. Those are the only two possible dates, therefore, for Jesus' death. It's 30 and 33. Those are the only two we have. But guess what 444 plus 483 lunar years is? Either 30 or 33. People disagree on how to convert the number to lunar years because there's a couple weird factors and it ends up being either 30 or 33. I think that's neat. Right? Like, isn't that cool that this prophecy 500 years before Jesus came around can predict with just as much accuracy as we can figure out when Jesus died that it's either the date he died or the other date he died. It's one of those two. Those are the two dates we get with this prophecy. That's neat, right? Like, I think it's cool. Which two possible years could Jesus have died on? The same two possible years that the prophecy is telling us that the Messiah is going to be cut off. That's a cool prophecy. You do realize that means that the book of Daniel is predicting the year that Jesus dies, which for one is just cool because the Messiah, you didn't talk about your Messiah dying. Why in the world would you talk about the anointed one? The anointed one is an allusion to the anointing of a king. You don't talk about your king dying. That's not good news. And he prophesies that the king's going to die, the anointed one is going to die, 500 years before it happens to the exact date. Meanwhile, the edict to rebuild Jerusalem has not even happened in Daniel's day yet. And so he's got a variable that hasn't even happened yet with a set number of days that just happens to be the year that Jesus dies. Even if people can't agree on the exact year, it's one of the other two options, though, of the two options that work for whichever year Jesus died. I think that's cool that God left it as a variable. I do. But it's that multiple things point to it. It's either one or the two. Furthermore, though, the theologically liberal position of when the book of Daniel was written, it's been the same size for a long time. There's a movement that says that Daniel could not have been written when it was written because its prophecies are too accurate, and a couple other reasons why they don't like it dating to the year that it says it was written. And so they date it instead to the 2nd century before B.C. But that's still 200 years before Jesus was born. So even if you try and say, I'm not going to believe the book of Daniel, and I'm going to date it in a different time period, you're still forced saying this other miracle happened. That if I don't like this miracle, you're still stuck with this miracle. And so it's just cool. I mean, regardless of how you try and get around it, the book of Daniel has this miraculous prophecy in it that the only way it could have happened is either somebody got extremely, extremely, extremely lucky, or God inspired the book of Daniel. Those are the only two options there. I'll take the inspiration option there. Now, the problem with this, we can't just wrap it up in a bow and say we're done now, because I've only accounted for 69 weeks of the 77s, right? The 69 times 7, that many years, that's where you get to when Jesus is, the anointed one is cut off. That's the year you get. The problem is, though, there's this other 7 at the end of this prophecy, and nobody knows what to do with it. There's different opinions. The biggest thing I don't want to get across is, even though we can't figure out what to do with the last 7, the other 69 sevens are ridiculously accurate, so I think we can just trust that the other one's going to work out somehow. Everybody has kind of different opinions on it. I've got my opinion on how it is, how you get to the last 7, and that's similar to mountain peaks. You've all seen mountain ranges, and right, there's none around here. There's a couple things we call mountains around here. And we've got the Ozarks, which are pretty, but then there's mountain ranges too. And every time I go back to my alma mater, I go over this hill and, oh, there's the mountain range as soon as you cross over the hill. It's great. But you know, like, you've got a mountain here and a mountain here, and you can see a mountain peak behind those. And you know that's like super far away. You'd never try to hike from peak to peak unless you're crazy, which I've done before. But you'd never try to, it's a long way. It's a couple miles a hike between those two. But if you've never been to a mountain range before, could you see how somebody would think that they're right next to each other? Like, if you're still off in the distance, you've never been to it before? I think that's my opinion. Not for sure. That's my opinion of what's happening here, is that Daniel's being shown a mountain range in the future. And he sees this other peak, the last 7, off in the distance, and there's a valley between the two, and that's the time we're living in now, and here's this other peak. That's not everyone's belief. Some people believe that word the 7 is to be interpreted figuratively, that it's a long 7, as much as it means, as much as it takes type of 7, and that's where we live in now when all these wars are happening, because it said war is going to happen and continue to happen. So that might work. It could be that there's this other peak of 7 years is off in the future. Could be that peak happened and God figured it out some way, and it really just was creatively written. That's what some people believe. But don't get caught up in the confusing thing. What I've tried to teach with some of the other prophecies in the book of Daniel is stick with what's clear and obvious. Whenever you get to confusing Bible prophecy, stick with what's clear and obvious. And the clear and obvious stuff, there's plenty of it that stands out in this chapter. Gabriel shows up and says, Daniel, your prayer's a prayer of repentance, and you're upset about your captivity in Babylon, but a day is coming when citizenship in Israel just won't matter, because the people of God's citizenship is going to be in heaven. And as you're a sojourner in Babylon right now, all of God's people are going to be sojourners across the earth. But 77s are coming, and Jesus enters the scene and gives those people a home. And he took our sins, and he defeated death at its own game, and it was predicted 500 years beforehand. That's the stuff that's not hard to see in the book of Daniel chapter 9. The confusing stuff's like super either far in the future or something that happened and didn't really matter so much in the past. It's the important stuff that we know happened and is clear that happened is the stuff you can see in Daniel chapter 9. Another 7 is coming. I mean, the literal fulfillment of it has obviously not happened yet, because literal fulfillment of the last 7 means that everlasting righteousness has to be here. There's no everlasting righteousness from our perspective, at least right now. And we know that can't happen until things that are predicted in the New Testament, like God bringing justice in righteousness, God judging the world in righteousness, and then the everlasting righteousness happens. But for those things and that stuff coming in the future, I say bring it on. You know, bring it, because I've got the other sevens. I mean, there's this piddly little seven. I've got a whole ton more sevens on my side when Jesus shows up, and he's brought an end to iniquity, and he's atoned for it, and I'm on his side. And he was predicted long before it ever happened. And I've been looking forward to him coming again long since it's happened. And that's the obvious thing in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 here. I've got nothing to fear now, because the anointed one is cut off, but he's been restored, and we're looking forward to his coming again. I think that's good news.